And I'll just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity that we can gather in your presence, to be in your house, to worship you, to dig into your word to see what you might have to speak to us today. We pray specifically for Pastor Bill and the team there in Africa, Lord. Give them sweet rest so that they can do the work you've called them to. We pray for safety. Pray against any attacks from the enemy on their vehicles, on their transportation. Pray that the weather would be accommodating for them, God, and you just keep them all healthy. And Lord, just I pray that you'd make the hearts of those people who are listening to them, listening to what they have to share, just soft, that they'd be able to retain the information and just be effective tools for you in spreading the gospel and advancing your kingdom. And Lord, be with us now as we just dive into your word. We love you and give this time to you in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So verse 1 of chapter 5 of John, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not really sure what feast this was. There's some speculation, but John doesn't tell us. And it's not necessarily the point of the passage, and maybe that's why he leaves that out. But there's a feast, and he says, after this. So up to this point in chapter 5, after this, what he's kind of connecting back to everything that's happened and what we've seen so far. If you've gone through John, up to this point, Jesus, he turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, his first miracle there. You see this conversation in chapter 2. The wedding at Cana in chapter 2. And then you see this conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3, this famous chapter, John chapter 3. Nicodemus has a lot of questions about eternal life, being born again, and Jesus is answering those questions. And they're genuine questions coming from this religious leader. There's the Samaritan woman encounter at the well there in John chapter 4. And he tells this woman, he says, I can offer you living water. And that water is going to become this spring bubbling up within you. And then you have the healing of the official's son, and also in chapter 4 there. And that brings us to chapter 5. All of those incidents are actually unique to John's gospel. A lot of these miracles and these stories John is talking about, you will only find them in the gospel of John. And that brings us to chapter 5. And another miracle, which is also unique to John's gospel. Now in chapter 5, something different happens here than what has gone on up to this point. Jesus starts to face real opposition from the religious leaders, from the Pharisees, from the Jews, after this miracle. There becomes this tension, this point of struggle, I'd say a power struggle that centers around this question of authority. Who is this man? Why are he? What is he doing? And by what authority is he doing it? And as I was going through the fifth chapter of John, I feel like what stuck out to me was this question of authority, this theme of authority throughout the whole chapter. You'll see it. And what we'll do is we'll just take one or two verses at a time at the beginning, and then towards the end we'll take larger chunks, and we'll see how far we can get through chapter 5. But this is a really cool story that I want to kind of slow down and just focus on here. If you look at verse 2 now, it says, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. So for a long time now, skeptics have claimed that this pool of Bethesda didn't exist. John must have been mistaken. Typically, I don't name critics. I just say, critics say this, you know. But in this case, I want to name this guy because he's actually very famous. His name was David Frederick Strauss, German author. He wrote The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, 1835. He was famous. But he also was famously wrong. He claimed that these five porches were just, they weren't literal. They were just representing maybe the five books of Moses, the Torah, and it's just all allegory. And maybe John didn't even write John, and it a lot of skepticism. But then something happens in the late 1800s. Archaeologists begin excavating near the Church of St. Anne in Jerusalem, and what they uncovered was really remarkable. They found not one, but two large reservoirs side by side with a certain partition in the middle. So what you have is, you have a, if you look at like a piece of paper, you have these two reservoirs, and they're slightly, one slightly elevated from the other. And if you think about it, you have one, two, three, four sides. But where the elevation starts, where there's a difference in elevation, there's another porch that splits it down the middle, a fifth covering, a fifth porch that they found. And so you have the exact description that John gives here. The pools of Bethesda with five coverings. You know, there's a couple other things I was thinking about, just unrelated to this, but just this idea that the Bible continues on and the skeptics die off and you hardly remember who they were, but the Bible continues. And I thought about some other unrelated items, like maybe you've heard of the Pontius Pilate inscription. For a long time, they said this guy didn't exist, Pontius Pilate. That's just in the Bible. But then in, and this is recent history, in the 1961 to be exact, they found the inscription of Pontius Pilate, and now it's in a museum. Same thing with the House of David, 1993, the year I was born. They found inscriptions from, not even from Jewish authors. They found it from, I believe it was the Syrians who wrote about him. They said, we conquered the House of David, and they wrote about David on this stone that they inscribed, and now that's also in a museum, talking about the House of David, which critics said didn't exist. But I just love how, again, the Bible continues, the Bible presses on, and it's always accurate, and archaeology is always just proving more that it's accurate, and the critics, we don't remember them. We'll just say, the critics say, we don't even remember their names. But this, the point of what I'm saying here is, this is not a small pool when you think about it. I want you to envision this pool of Bethesda. Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I'm like, the pool of Bethesda, I'm thinking like a little kiddie pool, there's a couple guys by it. No, not at all. Based on the size of the pools that they found under this complex, and they didn't even excavate all of it because, like I said, there's Church of St. Anne right on top of it, and I think two other churches over time were built over this site, and that's what happened. Holy sites that were found, oftentimes, you know, religious institutions, Catholic Church, whatever, would build churches on top of those sites, so they're very hard to excavate. But what they have excavated, what they have found, and what they estimate with the size of these pools, they were completely full to the top, these reservoirs. They said, and this is hard to believe, I tried to double check this and triple check this, but from what I found, they said you can fit 36 full-size, Olympic-size swimming pools of water in these two reservoirs if they were fully filled. And they were used as backup water for the city. And basically what happened is on this lower reservoir, it's called a mikveh, because it had, a mikveh for the Jews was a ceremonial cleaning pool where they could do their ceremony religious washings. And because it was the lower pool, it was fed by the upper pool. And so it was continually having a fresh water entering it. And that was one of the standards for a mikveh. So most likely John is talking about this lower pool that he went to. And the reason I bring up the size of this pool is because not only does John say in verse 1 that it was a feast of the Jews, we know there's a lot of people gathered during this time around the feast. And also we know that the pool was probably very large. So in chapter 5, verse 3, it says, in these, talking about the pools, lay a great multitude of sick people. A great multitude. So that makes sense. The size of the pool, the time of year, it's during a feast. There's a great many multitude of sick people. It says, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and depending on which Bible translation you're using, you might have noticed something here. If you have maybe the NIV or the ESV, or basically any other modern translation, it doesn't include the last part of verse 3, and verse 4 in the main text. It'll actually skip to verse 5. You won't have those verses, and you'll get a little footnote at the bottom of your Bible saying that basically the earliest, the oldest manuscripts don't contain those verses. The verses about the angel coming and stirring the water. And the reason for that difference is not only it's not found in the earliest manuscripts, it is found in later manuscripts, but it's kind of sporadic. And so they make a footnote of it saying many scholars basically believe it started as a kind of a side note in the margin of the text, as this is what the people of that time believed. They believed an angel came down, stirred the water, and the first person into the water was healed. So that maybe started as a marginal side note, and then later, as scribes were copying the text, they most likely added it into some of the later texts, and that's why we find it. Either way, it doesn't change the meaning of the story or the theology behind it. But you could believe, hey, that's what's actually happening. The angel is stirring the water and these people are being healed, whoever's first in. And that's fine. You could believe that. I tend to think that that was a local legend. And if you think about it, to me, at least, it seems messed up. A whole crowd of people, a massive multitude of sick people around the pool, it's stirred up every once in a while, and the first person in gets healed. So the most able-bodied person, the fastest person who doesn't need the healing the most, is going to be the first person in each time. And so people who actually need healing probably don't get healed. And just ask yourself, like, is that the heart of Christ, like this lottery-type scenario for healing? Me, personally, I don't think it is. I think it was a local legend. But that's neither here nor there. We'll continue reading on in our text. If you look at verse 5 now, it says, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there, he knew he had already been there in that condition a long time. He said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" What a question to ask. Do you want to be made well? 38 years he's been there in that condition. Bethesda. I get that mixed up. I think that is a place, though. Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. The pools of Bethesda, house of mercy. And John tells us it's located by the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate, it's a specific gate for sheep. For sheep that were brought into the city for the sacrificial system at the temple. Sheep are stinky and they're loud. Let's bring them through a specific gate. The sheep go through this gate. And it's also by this pool where the lame, the down and out, the outcasts were. And I don't want you to miss this picture. I love this picture. You have the Lamb of God entering into the place where sacrificial lambs would come. And then he steps into this place called House of Mercy, filled with people who haven't experienced mercy. And there he is standing in front of them. I love that. I love that picture. And he finds there this man, 38 years he's been suffering. And out of the whole crowd of people, Jesus singles him out and chooses him. And why this man? We're not told why he singles him out, but I think, based on the text, that this guy was desperate. He was desperate for healing. He's desperate for the Lord. And then Jesus asked that most surprising question, "Do you want to be made well?" And at first that sounds obvious, like, of course he wants to be made. Why do you think he's there? He wants to be made well. But just think about it for a minute. In this context, in that time, real healing would mean radical lifestyle change for this man. It would most likely mean that there was an expectation of full-time work because he's an able-bodied man now if he's healed. And for 38 years, he's been unable to walk, relying on others. And now all that could be flipped upside down, total upheaval of everything he's ever known. And I think the truth is, especially on a spiritual level, not everyone wants to be healed. Not everyone wants to come to Jesus because that would mean a lifestyle change. And I remember talking to someone even recently, not that long ago, about the gospel. I was sharing the gospel with him, and I felt like he was close. But he said, honestly, I don't want to give up marijuana. I don't want to give up alcohol, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. And if I come to Jesus, I'll have to give up those things. And I was just like, you don't, just come to Jesus. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus. That's the whole point. Come to Jesus, and he'll work on those things. We'll talk about those things later. Just come to Jesus. But the trade is such a bad trade, and they want to keep their sickness. But Jesus, he doesn't force it. He doesn't force the healing. That's what I love about this. He doesn't act like an intrusive surgeon. Come here, I want to fix you and heal you and do surgery on you and force you to lay down in the surgery bed. But he asks, he invites, he's gentle. And it's interesting, Jesus, Elizabeth's going, my wife is going through this book called Gentle and Lowly. I think it's by Dan Ortlund, if I'm not mistaken. But he talks about how Jesus only describes himself one time in the Bible. And how he chooses to describe himself is gentle and lowly. And I'm like, oh, wow, Lord, I wish I had all those traits. Those are such hard traits. Gentle and lowly. And lowly is humble, but it doesn't mean he's just humble. Of course he's humble, but it means he associated with the down and outs. He associated with the rebels, the outcasts. He associated with those who were not lovely, and he got criticized for that. Oh, he hangs out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He was lowly. Those were his people, the lowly people. And this sick man was lowly. Verse 7, it says, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But when I'm coming, another steps down before me. I have no man to put me in the pool, he says. He's placing all his hope in this water. If I could only get to the water, I could be healed. 38 years I've been trying to get to the water. My own efforts aren't getting me there. My own striving isn't getting me there. If I could only reach the water, but I just can't. I physically just can't do it. In the previous chapter of John, chapter 4, Jesus tells that woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that he gives living water. Living water, John 4:14. He says it would be a bubbling spring within her, giving eternal life. And so here they are in our text. He's at this pool of Bethesda, this pool that has evidently fed by a freshwater spring and would bubble up every once in a while, the stirring of the water. And it was considered a healing pool. And this guy can't get to it. He physically can't get there. But Jesus, the living water, comes to him. He wanted to go to the water. The water came to him. The living water came to him. That's what I love about Jesus. He comes to us. He's the source of life. And in verse 8, it says, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Make a note of that. That day was the Sabbath. So this man, again, hasn't walked for 38 years, and Jesus tells him to do the very thing he's unable to do. Seems kind of cruel if you think about going up to someone in a wheelchair and just saying, get up and walk. It's kind of rude, like you're telling them to do the very thing they're unable to do. But the difference with Jesus here is he doesn't just tell him what to do, he immediately gives him, enables him with the power to do the command that he's giving him. The command itself is carrying the power, because it's coming from the source of all authority. He has the authority. So in verses 1 through 9, again, we've seen that Jesus has authority over sickness. And that type of authority, he shows us, is backed by power. An example of authority backed by power, you think of governments. Governments that carry more authority usually have a bigger military force. They have a stronger national security. You think of a guard, like a security guard carrying a badge, like maybe a Barney Fife without a gun, or like a mall cop or something. Maybe there's going to be less authority backing that, what that person says. It's going to be harder to enforce because they don't have the means of enforcing it. Compare that to like a police officer or someone in the military who's carrying a firearm. They're going to carry a lot more weight. And so the religious leaders, if you think about them, they're kind of like the self-appointed badge-carrying Barney Fifes. And Jesus, though, he comes in there, and he actually has the power. He has, so to speak, a conceal and carry permit. He's able to back up his words. He doesn't argue with the guy. He doesn't negotiate with him. He just commands, get up. And the man responds instantly. It just shows that the authority Jesus has is over reality itself. It's not borrowed power, it's inherent power. He has authority to give outcomes. You know, maybe sometimes you've seen videos or televangelists that will do these healing, I don't even know what you'd call them, but they're like asking people to get up and walk or something. And I'm skeptical sometimes when the person will get up and be hobbling and not really able to walk, and they're praising God like, oh, look, they're up, but they're not, they just look like they're in pain, and they kind of just rush them off to the side of the stage or something. I'm like, is that really how God operates? I think that when God shows up, he doesn't do a job halfway. So when I see a job just halfway done, I'm somewhat skeptical. But here, it's immediate. It's all the way. Because it's coming from the source of power. Looking at verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." This is so funny to me, because here this man's been healed. It's a miraculous thing that just happened. And the Jewish leader's response is, it's not, oh, this guy's been healed. It's the Sabbath. How dare you walk on the Sabbath and carry your mat? It's not lawful for you to be doing that. That's an interesting response. The first response you have is not, praise God, like, this guy's healed. It's, why are you doing that? To understand the reaction, you need a little bit of context. The Sabbath, it's originally given by God as a gift. It's a day to stop and breathe. And by the time Jesus shows up in the first century, the religious leaders had already turned that day of rest into a full-time job. It was really hard keeping that day of rest. They took the commandment not to work and expanded it into 39 categories of prohibited activities. And the applications of those got really creative. Some examples, and these are found in the Mishnah, which is basically, it's a written collection of Jewish oral teachings and interpretations of what the law means. So they took the law of Moses and they extrapolated out on it. Some examples are the spitting incident. You had to be careful where you spit, because if you spit into the dirt and it made a little groove in the dirt, congratulations, you just plowed a field. That's work. You're officially a farmer on the clock because you spit. Or the gray hair dilemma. You better not look in the mirror, because if you saw a gray hair in the mirror, you might be tempted to pluck it. And if you pluck it, that's considered reaping. So you're not just grooming, you're reaping a harvest when you pluck that gray hair. They could only write one letter. If you wrote two letters, that was work on the Sabbath. And I think there's some other ones. I think they had, if you had like a fake leg, you could not take that, you could not use that leg over a certain distance, because you would then be carrying a burden. So it was a lot of work to keep the Sabbath. And so when they see this man, he hasn't walked for 38 years, he's suddenly standing up and he's carrying his bed. They don't see the miracle. They just see a guy moving his stuff, his furniture, without a permit. And they're the ones that are issuing the permits. They're the ones in control, and they see that they're losing their grip. They're losing their control, and they're upset. And so here in the next, these next verses, verses 10 through 16, actually, we see Christ's authority is also over the Sabbath. And that type of authority is backed by ownership. So if you own something, you typically have more authority over that. Jesus owns the Sabbath. He owns us. We're his property. He made us. Verse 11, he answered them, "He who made me well," this is the man who's sick, talking to the religious leaders. It says, he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." So there it is. You have the miracle and the command. Get up and walk. The command is backed up by his actions. Take up your bed and walk. That's backed up by, he made me well. This man who made me well, he's the one that gave the command. That's where the authority comes from. And this is what it's backed by. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Maybe you've heard it said, there's no such thing as a dumb question. I think for the most part that could be true, but these religious leaders really put that to the test. You see, they asked some really bad questions. I think there are some bad questions. Why are they so upset? I think at the heart of the issue, again, is this power struggle over authority. What is authority? Who has the authority? Who's in charge? And at first it might sound like the religious leaders, they're just asking questions. We're just asking questions. Nothing wrong with innocent questions, right? But they're not asking to understand. And I think the Lord brought this to my mind as I was studying this passage. But I remembered in the garden in Genesis, you have the serpent talking with Eve and tempting Eve. And the first words out of his mouth in Genesis 3:1, it's a question. Did God actually say? He's asking a question. It's just a question. But he's questioning God's authority. He's tempting Eve, and he chooses a question. And I feel like the Pharisees in this setting remind me of that situation. They're just asking questions, but the questions are designed to undermine Christ's authority. It's asking to resist. And we know this because of the context later. They reject everything Jesus answers. They reject all his miracles and his authority, even though they acknowledge the miracles. Their issue wasn't lack of evidence. It was unwillingness to submit. They were protecting their status and their control and their grip of power. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. James 1:5. That's the humble, open questioning that God longs for us to have. But then there's, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Romans 9:20. That's the prideful pushing back against authority, against what God has said. John chapter 1 tells us Jesus is the creator of all things. That means the Sabbath, that's his idea. He's the architect of rest. But over time, man's built these entire systems and these rules we talked about around this command, and somewhere along the way, they began to see themselves as the authority on God's word. That's a scary place to be. And that's where the conflict comes in. I think that's a fundamental issue that we all face. Will we submit to God's authority, or are we going to try to live our own lives by our own rules, by our own standards? We try coming to God through our own effort, through our own work, and that's really the essence of a man-made religion. That's kind of the definition of all religions besides Christianity. Christianity stands out among other religions as not being a works-based religion. It's not your good works versus your bad works. It's what did you do with the person of Jesus? Did you accept him? Did you believe in him and trust in him? Verse 14 of our chapter, it says, Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Then the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. When I think about this part, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Oftentimes when Jesus has an interaction with someone, he'll tell them, go and sin no more. He's not just concerned with that moment of healing, their physical well-being, but he's also concerned, and I would say more concerned, with their eternal destiny, their eternal well-being. And we don't know exactly the context of this man's life, if there was some sin in his life that led to this condition, but we do know, even in modern times, that there are many sins that lead to bodily sickness, sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, all of those things could be avoided if people would live by God's rules and God's ways. So there are consequences like that in the body. But I think he's saying to him, yes, you've been made well. I want you to avoid hell. That's really that you've been made well physically. I want you to be well spiritually. And then it says he departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. We're not sure. When I read this, I'm like, dude, this guy was a tattletale. Like, he just immediately ratted Jesus out. But we don't know. That might not be the exact context. That's just kind of how I read it based on how it flows. And the reason is this man, he's been an outcast for 38 years. Literally, some translations, I think the Old King James uses the word impotent, which means without strength, for 38 years. And according to the strict religious codes of that day, and again, these are like found in the temple scroll, and these are not from the Bible, but the Jews extrapolated, and they said the lame and the blemished, they're not allowed even into the sanctuary. They're not allowed into the outer courts. Certain areas where women weren't even allowed into this, there was a court for the women, and definitely Gentiles not allowed anywhere near that area. But the Bible had said, okay, if you want to make a sacrifice, you find this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, you can't have a blemish, you can't be lame. If you want to be a priest, you want to be making the sacrifice, you can't have those defects. And that really points to Christ as the perfect lamb without blemish. But they extrapolated on that and said, you can't, if you have trouble walking, you can't even come into the outer courts of the temple. You have to stay on the outskirts. And so for years, he's been there. He's been this, the sheep gate guy. Maybe he could hear the songs of the temple going on, or the praise to God, and maybe smell the incense. He could watch the healthy people walk by to be in God's presence, to be in his temple. But he's legally, by their laws and codes, stuck there in the dirt. He's not allowed up there. And now finally he has access to the temple. He's made it. He's been healed. It says he immediately goes to the temple after he's healed. That's where this man wanted to be, in the presence of God. I think that's what he wanted. But the second the religious leaders start questioning him, seems like he panics. His whole life he's been this outcast. He's been outside the system. And I think he's terrified that he'll be kicked back out, kicked to the dirt. To me, it looks like he's choosing the authority of the religious leaders over the authority of Jesus. He's giving up Jesus' name just to keep his standing in the building. He was physically healed, but he was still a prisoner of what other people thought about him. Looking at verse 16, for this reason it says, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God is still holding the universe together, it says in Colossians 1:17. He's holding all things together. He doesn't take a break when it's Saturday or Sunday. And Jesus is identifying himself here with God in this really a bombshell statement. And we'll get to more of that in just a second. But the Sabbath, it wasn't given because God was exhausted on the seventh day. He didn't rest because he was exhausted. It was given because he knew we would be exhausted. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was really a gift for us. It's not a job. It's a boundary for people who don't know how to stop. And to be honest, I feel like I fall into that category a lot. It's tempting to just go, 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 go. And it's hard to take a break. But God makes it a command because he knows it's hard for us. Just take a break, take a rest. He's not this demanding boss who's checking our timesheet. He's the designer, the great designer who knows our limits because he designed us. And as the psalm says, he remembers that we are just dust. We're so fragile. And God doesn't need you to rest. He doesn't need your rest as some kind of an offering to him. You need the rest. He knows you need it, and he cares so much about you and your well-being that he makes it into that command, a command to take a break. Verse 18 says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Wow, what a statement. So a third way that God shows his authority here in verses 17 through 20 is he's showing his authority as the Son of God. This authority is a type of authority that's backed by relationship and identity. Jesus isn't just representing God, he's revealing God because he's equal with God, he says. There's so many critics and people who will question this idea that Jesus claimed to be God. But it's so obvious in the book of John. The author of the gospel, John, is clearly telling us exactly why he writes this account. He says in John 20:31, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole reason, that we might believe and have life in Jesus' name. In other words, that's the whole reason. That's the whole reason he's writing, is to show us that you have some unmistakable claims to Christ's deity throughout the Gospel of John. A few examples are in John 10:30. It says, "I and my Father are one." How do you get around that? And in John 14:9, it says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Very specific claims to divinity by Christ. Continuing in our passage here, it says, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And then verse 24, I love this verse. Just meditate on this as we read it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." What a beautiful verse. This is a great statement by Christ. He's telling his opponents that he deserves to be honored on the same level as God the Father. That's exactly why these religious leaders, they hated him so much, because he was calling himself the Son of God. He's saying, "God's my Father." They hated when he said that because they understood what it meant. It was a claim to divinity. But the message is, it's incredibly simple and it's so encouraging. Verse 24, I love verse 24. Whoever hears these words, whoever believes, they won't come into judgment. They pass from death to life. Coming to Christ is not about works. You can't drag yourself to the healing pool in time. You need someone to carry you. You need a man to carry you. In John 6, in the next chapter, and I think I'll just paraphrase this, but the Jews, they're wanting to, John 6, verse 28 through 29, they're wanting to know, like, what can we do? What work can we do? How can we do the works of God? And Jesus just says, the work is that you believe. That's the work. The work is that you believe. And that's not really any work at all. That's all he asks. Just believe. Believe on me. And yet, it's so simple. Just trust in him. And you'll have life, life eternal. He's the one who has authority over death and over life because he's the source of life. He's that well, that spring bubbling over. We'll take a chunk here, read a chunk of scripture from verse 25 through verse 30. It says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and is now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who hear are all which sorry. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice," verse 29, "and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He speaks of this resurrection, one to judgment, one to life. You'll find that same idea in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, these two judgments for those who are asleep. But here in this verse, Jesus is saying, I'm the source of life. He doesn't merely dispense life as a third-party agent. He possesses life in himself. And I just feel like that idea is so fitting as we're entering into what's known as Passion Week. Next week will be Resurrection Sunday, Easter. And today is Palm Sunday. And so we're thinking about Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection during this time. And Jesus saying, I'm not merely dispensing life and healing this sick man. I am the source of life. I have life in myself. And that's how he's able to raise from the grave, rise from the dead. He's the source of life. He commands life. He's self-existent. That's a trait that's only reserved for the Creator. So the validation is his authority. It's validated by his power over death. Just as he raised the paralytic, and then later we'll see in John, if you read through John, he's going to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And then ultimately, he's going to triumph over the grave, John 11, 43. Second thing we see in this passage that we just read is the standard of judgment. He says he's the judge. So while verse 29, it mentions the resurrection of life for those who have done good, if this was the only verse you had in the Bible, I would be confused a little bit. I'd be like, oh, is this a works-based thing? Because it's those who have done good to life and those who have not to destruction. But you have to interpret it through the lens of the previous verse 24. The definition of good in this context, doing good, is not, it's not a tally of moral perfections or anything like that. It's the act of hearing and believing, as we talked about. Those who hear and those who believe have life. So it's a shift from works-based to a faith-based relationship with Christ. And Romans is clear on this. In Romans 3:22, we got to use the whole counsel of God's word. It says righteousness is through faith alone, in Christ alone, to everyone who believes. So the dividing line here is it's not the final judgment. It's not human effort. It's all about accepting the Son's authority. Whose authority are we living by? The third thing here is the righteousness of his verdict. He's a just and good judge. Jesus says his judgments are just. Because he's not following his own agenda. He says, I'm following the Father's perfect will. It's authority versus control. Most people really don't have a problem with God's love for the most part. What they struggle with is his authority. And how do you submit to his authority? What does that look like? We want to be in charge of our own lives most of the time. We want to be in control. It's scary not to be in control. But the good news is if you place your faith in Jesus, if you're following Jesus, he says, I'm a good judge. Evil's not going to get the last word. I'm going to set all things right. That's the ultimate promise. All these wrongs are going to be made right. Just trust in me. I've got it under control. That's what Christ is saying. That's who he is. We'll go through, again, like I said, we're taking a little bit bigger of chunks. I think we're going to finish out this chapter, but read with me as we go through verse 31. We'll read down several verses. If I bear witness of myself, again, verse 31, my witness is not true. There is one who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. So here, the context is, again, Jesus is talking to these critics, these religious leaders who have been questioning his authority. And so these are opponents. And in these verses that we just read, we see that Jesus' authority is validated by witnesses. He calls four witnesses to the stand in this passage. He's not just asking everyone to take his word for it, but he provides the receipts. And he points to, first of all, John the Baptist, human witness that they once respected. They liked John the Baptist for a while, and they were willing to follow him for a season, he says. And Jesus saying, John was testifying of me. He testified very clearly of me. And then he says, secondly, the works. The second witness would be his works. They themselves said that his works were true. The very miracles that Jesus was doing, they clearly were evidence that the Father had sent him. He was divinely sent. The third work he points to is the Father. And this one's a little interesting because he says, it's God's own testimony of me. But you can't see it. You can't see it. You're blind to it. You can't hear his voice and you don't even recognize him. But God's testifying of me. And others saw that. And then the fourth and final one he mentions, this fourth witness, is the scriptures. He says the very book that you're searching, the very book that you love and study and rely on every single day, that speaks of me very clearly, the Old Testament. And if you look closely at verse 39, it says that you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But those are they that which testify of me. The trap was these leaders, they were experts, but they had trapped themselves. They were searching the text, they were analyzing it, memorizing all good things, counting the letters, copying, meticulous copying of scripture. But they made this just big mistake. They believed that the scriptures themselves were, that was the source of life. And Jesus saying, no, it's just pointing to me. I'm the source of life. The scriptures pointing to me. Jesus is telling them the scriptures are the destination, are not the destination, rather, they're just this map. And the map is meant to lead you to me. And the tragedy is that they love the map, they love the scriptures, but they refuse to go where the scriptures was pointing them. They knew every verse in the Bible and still missed the author. They had the religion. We've talked about these religions. They were working their way so hard. They were working so hard, but they didn't have the relationship. And I want to look at the last verses here of John chapter 5. We'll read through the last few verses, starting in verse 43. It says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus closes out at least the chapter five of John with these two warnings. This coming imposter. Because they've rejected the true king who came in the Father's name, Jesus, he says they're eventually going to receive another one who's going to come in his own name. Does anybody know who he's talking about? I think he's talking about the Antichrist. He's talking to the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people. He's saying, you've rejected Christ, but you're going to accept this other man who comes in my name, the Antichrist. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. He says, if you refuse to submit to God's authority, and this is true of all of us, if we're refusing to submit to God's authority, we won't remain neutral. We'll eventually submit to some authority, and it'll be a false authority rooted in human pride. And then the second warning he gives is, talks about this connection with Moses. They believe that they stood with Moses. Moses is our guy. The prophets, the leaders of the Old Testament, those are our guys. But Jesus says, Moses himself wrote about me. Moses wrote about Christ. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses told the people that God would raise up a prophet like him, and that they were supposed to listen to him. Jesus is making it clear, if you truly believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he was pointing to me all along. It's a question of authority. Whose authority are you submitted to? Whose authority are you looking to? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, in Matthew 20:18. And he says, therefore, go and make disciples. We can do what he's commanded us to do because we have the backing of his authority to do that. If you would, pray with me. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much that you didn't wait for us to try to reach you, but you came to us. You met us in our weakness, in our striving, in our need. Lord, just forgive us of all the times that we've loved the map more than the destination, searching but not coming, questioning but not submitting. Lord, we just confess that we struggle to submit sometimes to your authority. We want to control. We want to be in the pilot's seat, and we're exhausted by it. So today, Lord, we lay that down, and we choose to trust in you, to follow you, and thank you that that life is not earned, but it's received, and the work is just simple. It's just to believe in you. God, teach us to walk in that freedom, to carry what you've done in our lives as a testimony of your grace. Just to live for the honor that comes from you alone. Lord, we place our trust in you, Jesus. We love you so much. You're our Savior. You're our judge. You're a good judge. You're the source of life. And we just pray this all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. And now I'd just like to say just a closing doxology to bless you guys. Now to him who has life in himself, the one who holds all things together and never rests, to the Son who speaks, the dead hear and they live, the one who heals with a word and judges with perfect righteousness, to our advocate before the bench, whose authority is our peace and whose voice we follow, be all the glory, all the majesty, all the dominion, and all the power, now and forever. Amen. Be blessed. Amen.